look at a sign this morning. It's the wedding water and wine sign. The first miracle that Jesus performed, as we'll see this morning. We've reached chapter 2 of John's Gospel. In chapter 1, you remember, we saw the first section, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, where John's prologue, or his theological treatise, his thesis statement, which declared that Jesus of Nazareth is the Word of God, who was with God and is God, God the Son, who created everything and who became human flesh, thereby becoming the Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man, the God-man. That's who Jesus is. And that whole first section lays out right in the front who Jesus is. He is the Word of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is God the Son. He is the creator of everything. He is the only one that can save. And so we need to know who Jesus is before John then goes into, starting in verse 19, his eyewitness historical narrative account. And basically the rest of John is John's story of living life on earth with Jesus during his 3 years as a human, as an adult, during the 3 years of ministry that Jesus had. John was right there with him, and he gives his eyewitness account. And he calls a number of testifiers or witnesses that we saw in chapter 1. The first one, of course, was John B. Remember, John A. is the author or apostle, the author of this gospel, but he never refers to himself with the name John. He always, when he uses the name John, is referring to John B., who is John the Baptist, being Baptist, and he was the first one that John called who testified or pointed to Jesus. He was the forerunner, the prophesied forerunner from the Old Testament. He was prophesied that someone would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. John was that one. He was the one to introduce, as we saw last week in verse 29, he saw Jesus coming. He had a crowd of people there. He says, "Here he is, the one I've been pointing to. Behold, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and then he later took two of his own disciples who were following him, and he let them go and follow Jesus. He said, "Here's Jesus, you guys follow him." Who were those two? Well, we saw last week, it was Andrew, and it was John A., John the Apostle. So John gives up his own disciples, said, "Don't follow me anymore, follow the one I'm pointing to." And that was John's whole ministry, wasn't it? John the Baptist, like our ministry, was to fade into the background and point people to Jesus. Remember John said, and I think it's John 3:30, "I must decrease that he may increase." That was the goal, and that should be all of our goal. We don't matter. We point to the one that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he let his disciples go over and start following Jesus. And once they saw who Jesus was and that John the Baptist was pointing, "This is the guy, the Messiah," they said, "We'll follow him." And then you had Andrew, and then you had his brother, Simon, in verse 40. Came to Jesus as well. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus, and Jesus renamed him Cephas, or Peter, which means what? A stone or a rock. And as we saw, or we talked about last week, Peter became the central leader of the early church until Paul came along. He preached the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, I believe, where 3,000 people became believers in one sermon. And then in verses 43 and 44 last week in chapter 1, along came Philip. Jesus called Philip. Philip went and got Nathanael. Jesus knew about Nathanael's life, and he was able to tell him things about his life that nobody else could have known, which convinced Nathanael that Jesus was who he said he was. And so he believed. And in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "You know what? You saw me tell you supernatural things I couldn't know about yourself, and you think that's impressive. You're going to see greater things than these," in verse 50, including what we see today in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, his very first miracle, the first of 7 or 8 signs of which John records with that purpose statement in mind. So let's keep your finger in John 2 and go back to chapter 20 and remind ourselves of the purpose statement of this book, of these little booklets, the Gospel of John. The very purpose statement of it is given in John 20, verse 30 and 31. This is so important to understand, because then when you read the gospel, it all makes sense. It all points to this purpose. And the purpose is people getting saved. People believing and getting saved. So look at that. Verse 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30. "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed." He just finished listing the 7 or 8 signs, right? And he says, "Therefore many other signs that I didn't list, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, I gave you 8 signs, I think it's 8. Maybe it's 7. Maybe it's 9. Whatever. But it's 8. It's like 8 or 9 signs. I gave you these signs, but he did way more than this. He did a multitude of miracles. A bunch of them are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that John doesn't record, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. A bunch that he did, they don't even include. Jesus, you have to understand, when Jesus lived on the earth, he did multitudes of miracles that proved who he was. But John says, these ones I included, look at verse 31, but these, the 8 or so, have been written, here's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the 8 signs that John records, and we're going to look at one of them. So you can read this sign and you'll believe in Jesus just like his disciples did and be saved right then and there, just today, this morning, by the one sign, let alone the next one, let alone the 8, let alone the multitude of signs. You can believe by what Jesus did that he is the Messiah, and by putting your faith in him as your Savior, you can be saved from your sins and have everlasting life. So let's look at that first sign this morning that helps people believe in Jesus. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 2 with the occasion, which is a wedding ceremony. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So here's John the Apostle, in his historical eyewitness account. And you notice that he gives, you'll see this throughout the Gospel of John, dates and also locations. He's very specific of telling where they were and when they were doing these things. So here he says it's the third day, and it's in Cana of Galilee. He's giving you the town they're in. He's telling you when it happened, because he was right there. Even though he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's given his own experiences, telling what it was like when he followed Jesus. It's the third day, they're in Cana. Okay, the third day probably refers back to chapter 1, verses 45 to 51, which ended chapter 1, where Jesus convinced Nathanael that he was the Son of God. And Nathanael began to follow him. So this is 3 days after that. So the third day after he led Nathanael to faith in himself, now they're in Cana. Cana of Galilee is where Nathanael is from. If you go to chapter 21, verse 2, which you don't have to turn to, of course, but Nathanael was born or lived, grew up in Cana of Galilee. Now, so that's maybe why they're invited to the wedding. It could be that Jesus' mom knew the wedding party. It could be that Nathanael knew the wedding party or was connected to him somehow because the wedding's in his hometown. It could be another one of his disciples. For some reason, Mary, Jesus' mom, and Jesus and his disciples, who were 5 of them, I guess, at the time, were invited to this wedding. And so they went to the wedding, and we see that that was in Cana. What's kind of interesting is that when you get to chapter 4, which will take us somewhere into the new year, 2018, when you get to chapter 4, verse 46, Jesus ends up going back to Cana. And here's what it says in chapter 4, 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. That's what we're going to see this morning. He returned to it in chapter 4, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum, and you know what he did then? He did the second sign in the same city. The first sign is we're going to look at this morning. We get to chapter 4, he goes back to Cana, and he does the second sign, which is to heal this royal official's son. And we'll see that, of course, a couple months from now, probably, when we get to chapter 4. The second select sign. That time a healing, this time a water-to-wine miracle. What's interesting is you have these different 8 different signs, and they're all different. There's something different about each one of them, so John kind of selects them. They're special signs. He did all these miracles, but John purposely selects a different group of 8 signs that proves to people who Jesus was, and we're looking now at what he did here at this wedding ceremony, because there was a crisis that happened that led to another sign, to the first sign. A wedding ceremony, which in those days, a Jewish wedding ceremony, was more than the half hour we give it at our wedding ceremonies, plus the 5-hour reception or whatever. But in those days, it would be like a 7-day deal with a feast and all kinds of celebration going on, the Jewish wedding ceremony. A week long of celebration with a wedding and a banquet and all this kind of stuff. But there's a crisis that happened in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, the groom in the deal, the groom and perhaps his family would ultimately be responsible for providing the food and the resources that were needed, including the wine, for a wedding ceremony. So if that groom failed to plan carefully or he ran out of money, it would bring shame to himself and to his family because they had a major social faux pas, you might say, a Jewish faux pas. Is there a Hebrew word for faux pas? There probably is. I don't know it, of course. But they ran out of wine. That was a big deal. That was embarrassing in that culture for them to be able to have all these guests there, and now they don't have the supplies they need to have their dinner. A commentator named Kenny wrote, "To fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives." This is a big deal to a married couple, to the family. Now, you have to understand that wine in Jesus' day, though it was alcoholic, it was indeed fermented grape juice. It contained alcohol. However, it was typically diluted with water because a lot of times they used wine due to not having pure water all the time. They would use wine as a drink. They didn't have sodas, Pepsis and Cokes and that kind of thing. So to have something different than water and maybe a little healthier than water, a lot of times they would drink wine, but they would dilute it. They wouldn't just pour the fermented grape juice and drink it straight up. They would dilute it up to a third, many times as much as a tenth. Down to a tenth of its strength, so that you could drink it socially without getting drunk. Or you'd have to drink a lot of it to start to feel the influence of it. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine. I know that whenever you get to John chapter 2, there's always going to be people saying, Jesus made wine, that's why I drink wine, and begin to justify their own behavior. But the Bible's clear about this. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine, but it explicitly forbids the drunkenness, getting drunk, being under the influence of alcohol or marijuana, whether it's legal or not, or any other substance. When it controls you, then it's forbidden. We are told in Ephesians 5:18 to be controlled by one thing and one thing only. And it says specifically in that passage, not by wine, but be controlled by what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but if you're going to be controlled by something, be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. The question we need to ask ourselves when we come to this issue, and it's not to divide us or anything like that, but when we come to the issue is there anything that's controlling me? That's the issue. Is something controlling me besides the Holy Spirit? Is there something that influences me that causes me to have a different attitude or my actions to be influenced by it? 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is there anything that's mastering you or controlling you? That's the kind of thing you got to stop. Okay? So back to the passage, Jesus' mother Mary, who probably was involved in serving or some way in assisting the whole dinner kind of thing and the preparation, realizes they're out of wine. So she comes to her son and tells him they have no wine. This is a great prayer advice for us, okay? Because it's just, she just tells him, here's the problem. She doesn't come and give him advice on how to fix it. Isn't that how sometimes we pray? We say, Jesus, you better get to the liquor store, you know, and find a vineyard. And maybe here's what you can do. Maybe, Jesus, you can cause a great delivery truck to break down outside the ceremony and they'll have some wine extra. You know, that's what we pray a lot of times like that. Lord, here's how you're going to solve my problem. Rather than just say, Lord, here's the problem. You solve it in the way you know how to do it, because you obviously know more than I do. We don't have to give him like tips, you know. Like our prayer should be like tips for how to fix my problem to the Lord, right? Just tell him what it is. We're out of wine. There's no wine at the wedding here. She just tells him, and she trusts that he's going to know what to do that is best to do. That's faith. Faith isn't trying to say, Lord, here's what you got to do. Faith says, Lord, here's the deal. You fix it however is best because you know better than I do. And you know that the Lord always upgrades our prayers. We take the request. We try to give him advice. And he does what he does, which is always better than what we think he should do. It's always better. It's always an upgrade. Even if he says no to our request, that's an upgrade because it wasn't supposed to happen. Trust him with the results and how he does it and just give him the need. It's kind of like Mary and Martha, remember the other Mary and Martha, the two sisters whose brother Lazarus was sick? So they sent the request to Jesus in John 11, verse 3. They wanted, obviously, they wanted Jesus to heal their brother, right? But here's the request. John 11:3. The sisters therefore sent to him. They sent a message, and here it was. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That was it. They didn't say you have to come here, you have to heal from a distance, you have to make him well. They just said he's sick. And they knew Jesus would do what is best. And you know what he did? He didn't do what they think he would do, right? He let him die, and then he went and raised him from the dead. But the whole point is, they just trusted him. Lord, here's the need. You take care of it. That's faith. That's how we ought to pray. Lord, here's the problem. You fix it. Here's a lady that's dying that has cancer and needs salvation. You take care of her. That's faith. Well, Jesus gives a somewhat surprising response to his mom in verse 4. He makes an observation that at first look, it looks almost a little rude. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, that looks rude right off the bat, doesn't it? You have to understand that the Jewish word, the Hebrew word here for woman was a term of respect. It would be similar to saying ma'am or lady, not some kind of a generic woman, you know. Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. He deals with her with respect. It's his mom, but he treats her with respect. And he says, what does that have to do with us? Perhaps Mary was encouraging Jesus at this time, hey, here's your opportunity to reveal yourself as a Messiah. You know, to reveal that you are indeed the Son of God, that people are saying you're illegitimate son and all this kind of stuff. You can repair my honor. You can give you honor. You can tell everybody by showing some kind of a miracle here. Not fully understanding the timetable of the mission that Jesus was on. Because look what Jesus says. My hour has not yet come. You realize that everything that Jesus did, and you see this especially in the Gospel of John, who's very specific about times and locations and stuff. Everything Jesus did during his 3 years of ministry on earth, he did in line with his Father's sovereign schedule. Sovereign schedule. The Almighty's agenda. Christ's calendar. Whatever else you want to use to help you remember this. God had a timetable, and Jesus did everything on that timetable. Not early, not late, ever. Down to the hour. My hour has not yet come. You know, Jesus' very birth, Galatians 4:4 says, came when the fullness of time had come. The Savior was born. The fullness of time is at the perfect time. Not in the year 50 AD or the year in 45 BC, but right when it was supposed to happen. Right? Perfect time. Same with his death. Romans 5:6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't just some generic time. God knew the right time for him to die. His whole life was like that. When you get to John chapter 7, you'll see this as we go through. But when you get to John chapter 7, verse 6, his brothers, who really didn't believe in him, they encouraged him, hey, go up to Jerusalem, perform some miracles, and show everybody who you are. And in John 7, 6, Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand. It's too early. I'm going to go up there, but this isn't the right time. But your time, he says, is always opportune. Go up to the festival yourselves, or go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus knew when he's supposed to go there to Jerusalem, be revealed as Messiah, and end up getting crucified. He knew the timing of it all. In John chapter 7, verse 30, his enemies tried to seize him and kill him. There's a number of times people tried to kill Jesus, especially the Jewish religious rulers. And the Bible says in John 7:30, they couldn't because his time had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to die. You can't kill him early. They tried, but they couldn't. Chapter 8, these words he spoke in the treasury. This is 8:20, John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't. He's invincible until he was vincible, until he made himself vincible. Jesus was speaking about his crucifixion in John 12, and now it was getting to that time. It says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the hour, which had not come in John chapter 2 or 7, when you get to chapter 12, it had come. And the whole last section of John is, the whole last half of John is about his death and resurrection. But now the time had come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which talks about his crucifixion and his resurrection. Then chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world, he knew it. This is the time. This is my hour. This is the hour he's saying, woman, it's not the hour. Now it is the hour when you get to chapter 13. And the night of his arrest in chapter 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very night he's going to be arrested and then crucified the next day, Jesus prayed, John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. The hour has come. And throughout the Gospel of John, you see there's a perfect timetable and Jesus is aware of it. He knows it's too early right here. He knows when it's time. He knows when it's going to, everything has to take place at the perfect time. So he says in verse 4, this isn't the time for me to be glorified. If you think, Mary, he's not being rude to her at all, but he's saying, if you think, Mary, that Mom, that this is the time for me to reveal myself completely, this isn't the time. However, he's going to do a miracle. And he is going to reveal himself to his disciples, but it's not the time to reveal himself to the Jewish population and end up being crucified. Warren Wiersbe says, what was this divinely appointed hour? He's commenting on this verse. What was this divinely appointed hour? It was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he says, we can learn from this that when the servant of God is in the will of God, he is safe, even immortal, until his work is done. They could not even arrest Jesus, let alone kill him, until the right hour had arrived. What comfort we can take, this is Warren Wiersbe, what comfort we can take when we rest in God's sovereign timetable for our lives. While unlike Jesus, we may not know when our hour is to come, we know the one who knows. Isn't that comforting to know that your life God has planned out? And you don't know when you're going to die or whatever, but the Lord knows. That's not going to interrupt his plan. You're on his divine timetable as well. Well, Mary's trusting response to Jesus' observation is shown in her orders to the servants in verse 5. First of all, we look at the mother, Mary's orders, and then we look at the master's orders in verse 6 and 7. But Mary gives an order to the servants of the wedding. In verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's awesome, isn't it? Whatever Jesus says, do it. This is life verse right here. This should be like my whole life. Whatever Jesus says, do it. He tells you something in the Word of God. You're having your quiet times. Whatever he says, just do it. Mary shows her faith in her son at that point that says, he knows what to do. I'm not going to give him advice. You take his advice. You servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever it is. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord, by the way. He's not the one that follows our orders. We're the ones that follow his orders. He's the master. He's the Lord in the relationship. We're the servants. He's the Lord. That's why when we call him Lord or we call him our master, we're saying, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. You're the one that gives the orders here. You're the commanding officer. There's not some kind of a mutual agreement deal. It's you have a Lord and you have the servants that follow the Lord. And it takes all the pressure off us, doesn't it? All we got to do is do what he tells us to do. We don't have to come up with stuff and say, what am I going to do? Lord, tell me what to do. I'll do it. You say jump, I'll say how high. You say fill a pot full of water, I'll fill it right to the brim. And that's what they do. Verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. In other words, they weren't part of the wedding. They were just there for purification. Containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So they're big old stone water pots. Verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they fill them up to the brim. Big old giant stone water pots, 20, 30 gallons each. And Jesus says, fill them. Fill the water pots with water. They don't need water. They need wine. Just fill them with water. That's what they'd be filled with anyways because they're used for cleansing, right? For purification. But I love the response of the servants. Because Jesus says fill, and it says, so they filled. They didn't half fill. They didn't think, well, these are kind of heavy. They're stone. We fill them up. They're going to be like, we can't even get them to the, we can't even move these things, you know. They don't try to justify and figure out some easy way out of it. He said fill. So it says they not only fill them, they fill them to the brim, it says. You know what that is? That's complete obedience. It's immediate, complete obedience. Isn't that how you want to be with the Lord? He says, do it. Do whatever he says. Okay. He says, do it like this. I'll do it like that. Whatever he says, I'm going to do it the same way he says to do it. I'm not going to do it half-hearted like Saul in the Old Testament, remember? Kill all the Amalekites. Well, I'll save some of the good sheep or I'll spare the leader, you know, we can use him or whatever. No, you just do it the way he says to do it. Do the whole thing. Complete the job. Fill it up all the way. It's like the military, you know. You got to just do it the way they say. Only more so. We're in God's army. The servants continue to respond to the master's order with obedience, verse 8. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. They're still obeying here. And you know what's cool about this? The servant is in the miracle. They get to be a part of a miracle of God, and they can't do anything. They aren't even vineyard people or whatever. They can't make wine, especially not immediately. They're just servants. But they go and they get involved in a miracle that gives God glory, and they can be involved because the Lord doesn't do it as the Lord could, I guess, call angels, move those water pots, get the water. The Lord himself could take the water, but he lets the servants in on the miracle. It's kind of like today, some people come here, like Kenny, as blue as eternal reward, and he sets up all the chairs. Okay? And maybe God does something in this service, and he touches someone's heart, and he changes their life. I hope he does. He changes their life. Maybe someone comes to the Lord and gets saved. And Kenny gets to be a part of it by setting up chairs, because the Lord takes that set up a chair, someone comes and sits in there, and the Lord grabs their heart and does a miracle in their life, and God gets the glory, and Kenny gets to be a part of it. No glory goes to him. He's just a chair setter up like we are. Sharing the word, teaching Sunday school, loving people, moving pots, filling them with water. Little things that we can do with our human abilities that God has given us, and we get in on the work of God. How awesome is that? God's the only one that can change water to wine. Jesus is the only one who can do the miracle, who can save people. But we get in on it by being available. By saying, I'll fill that thing up and I'll take it to the head waiter. It's awesome. I love what David Guzik said. The servants did not do the miracle. Their efforts alone were completely insufficient. But because of their obedience to Jesus, they shared in the joy of the miracle. Here's Jesus' first miracle, and those servants were part of it. And for all eternity, they could say, I was there. I had the wine right there. I saw it. I gave it to the head waiter. I got to be a part. How cool. We're a part of God's work. Isn't that awesome? You're out there serving God, and you're going to the prison or whatever you're doing. You're out there serving God, and God is using you. He gets the glory, and you get the joy of saying, I was there. I got to see it. I got to see God do something awesome. The head waiter, of course, was the man in charge of the whole banquet thing that was going on. So they brought him the water. And verse 9 and 10 show his surprise, shock response. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew. They saw the miracle. The head waiter called the bridegroom. And for all the head waiter knew, someone had got a hold of some wine and brought it to him. He didn't know what happened. Only the servants, it says, knew that it was formerly water that miraculously transformed to wine. But it wasn't the quantity of the wine, there was a bunch of it that they had. It was the quality that impressed him in verse 10. And he said to him, the bridegroom, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. See, typically the plan would be you serve the expensive, high-quality, good-tasting stuff first. After people were tired and they had drunk a bunch of wine and stuff like that, then they'd be less discerning, and then you bring out the cheaper stuff, you know, to kind of keep the party going. But Jesus turned it around. And late into the banquet, here comes the high-quality, good stuff, better than the stuff they had before. There's an obvious God only able to do transformation of water into wine instantly, a sign miracle with the outcome in verse 11. And it's the same as what we read at the beginning of the service, the purpose statement. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now it's the first sign, the beginning of the signs. Okay, this right here gets rid of all those goofy looking gospel according to Peter, and all these pseudo-gospel, phony, baloney writings that people try to produce that say, well, Jesus, when he was a little kid, took some clay, and he made a pigeon, and his friends were there, and the pigeon flew away because he gave it life, and all this. That stuff is nonsense. Okay? If he did that, that's fine or whatever, but that's not a miracle that matters, because this is the beginning of his signs, when he's an adult, and he's at that wedding. That's when it happened. So you can just stay with the Bible, is the point. Don't be looking at some extra-biblical writings of whoever, you stay with the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's what we know to be true. Okay? So Jesus did his first miracle here, and look at the results. His disciples believed in him. I record these signs, and this is the first one, John says, so that you may believe Jesus is Christ, and by believing, you may have life in his name. His disciples believed when they saw the wine, the water that turned into wine. I mean, that's what the signs are for. This and the other ones that John recorded, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded, all the miracles Jesus did were to prove to people who Jesus was and that he was from God. John 10:25, Jesus said, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. They are verifiers of who Jesus is. Even John the Baptist, when he was in prison, later on in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, John got sent to prison, he got executed in prison. But while he was in prison, he began to have doubts himself about what's going on. Is this guy going to become the big military leader everybody thinks he is? And he answered and he sends messengers to Jesus. Hey, are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? What's going on? Are you really the Messiah? And Jesus answered and said to his messengers, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, look at the miracles I'm doing. Tell John I'm doing exactly what the Old Testament said. It would be the verifier, the miracles. He performed multitudes of miracles. The last verse in John, the very last verse, John 21:25, says there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If you tried to record everything Jesus did, you can't even put it in a library in the whole world. He did all kinds of things besides what John records. But this first miracle resulted in his disciples, at the end of verse 12, his disciples believed in him. I guess it's those five that said, we're going to follow him. He must be the Messiah. John the Baptist told he's the Messiah. He said everything I know. And now it says they believe. Now they believed probably already. Hey, he's the Messiah. That's why they're starting to follow him. But their belief is strengthened here. It was deepened. And isn't that how our lives are? We believe in him for salvation. We trust that he died for our sins. And then we begin to watch him work in our lives. And we see him working and changing us and doing things. And our faith just grows and grows and grows. A faith starts out, but it deepens. It grows more and more strong as we watch Jesus at work in our lives. And notice that phrase in verse 11. It says, by doing the signs, it says Jesus manifested his glory. This is one of the many times that John the Apostle, John A., and the other disciples saw Jesus' glory. Remember back in his prologue in John 1:14? He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the apostles. And we saw his glory. This is one of the times they saw his glory. I was a regular guy walking around looking like everybody else, except at times like this. And they say, whoa, look at that. He did this thing that no man can do. He revealed, he manifested, he showed his glory. And so John A. and the other apostles that are there with him believed in him. It strengthened their faith. So you this morning can come and read the story in the Scriptures itself. You can read what Jesus did before you have any of the miracles. And right now, based on chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and the miracle of Jesus turning the water to wine, you can believe in Jesus because it proves who he is, that he is the Son of God. And our memory verse tells us it's not by behaving, but by believing that a person is saved. Anyone ready to recite it? John 3:16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16 to 18. And the question there is, which one are you? The one who believes or the one who does not believe? Why not trust Christ today? If you don't believe, you have the miracle right there. He turned water to wine and everybody saw it. The servants all saw it and Jesus' disciples all saw it and they knew. You're going to believe in the one who turned water into wine? The one who died for your sins, the Son of God that we've been reading about in chapter 1, the God the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Creator of all, who was with God and, by the way, was God, John 1:1. You're going to put your faith in him today? If so, you have eternal life. If not, if you don't put your faith in him, Judgment, you are already judged, it says. You're already in your sin and you face God's wrath. Final verse transitions us to next week's sermon. After this, here's another place. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And we'll end up looking at that next week, or maybe a couple weeks if we have IDOP next week. I read this week about a man who was very much like me in my early 20s, a drunk. A drunk. He was a coal miner who ended up believing in Jesus, and his life was transformed from this blue-collar, just working man, heavy-drinking coal miner. He became a Christian. And one of his working friends tried to make fun of him in regards to this passage in John 2, the water to wine thing. He goes, "Do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" He said, "I certainly do. In my home, he has turned wine into furniture, decent clothes, and food for my children." That's what happened in his home. That's what happened in my home, in my life. That's what he does. He comes and he changes someone's life. He can turn wine into something worthwhile. And I'm telling you, it's so tempting to me to just go on an anti-drinking sermon this morning, because I know of people, even last night, my wife gets a text from someone who's crying out because her husband is drinking and abusive and angry. And to me, if all the booze in the world disappeared, I'm a happy man. The Lord rescued me from that. So I'm just asking you, please, don't drink. And if you drink, don't drink more than one. Don't let it control you. Don't let anything besides the Holy Spirit of God control you. Next Sunday, we'll take a special offering. Try to get to $10,000 so we can send $20,000 worth of Bibles to the persecuted church. We'll pray for the persecuted church next Sunday. A couple application points, and then we'll close with a song. Number one, give away these booklets, Gospels of John. And we have other forms of it, but somebody gave me a case of these. Cindy brought a case of these booklets this morning. Give them away. Take them for Halloween. I don't care how you give them away. Just give these things out to people. People need to know about Jesus. It tells them about the water and the wine. It tells them the other signs. This is the message, the Gospel of John, that convinces people. There's memory verse cards over there as well, but these go in the Halloween candy. These are for you in your own memory verse time. That's the second thing. Memorize John 3:16-18. It's printed in your bulletin. There's memory verse cards. Memorize that passage, because the Gospel's in that passage. The whole Gospel's in that passage. To memorize that equips us to be able to share the good news of Jesus. Number three, don't let any substance control you. I don't care whether they make it legal or not. Eventually, they're going to make everything legal. Okay, but that doesn't mean we're supposed to be doing it. If it messes with our minds, if it controls us, stay away from it. Fourth, present your requests, trusting the Lord to better answer than you ask. Okay, just tell the Lord, "Here's my need." Don't try to give him advice. And I do this all the time. I'm not trying to say, "Here's what we can do, Lord. Here's idea number one. If that doesn't work, here's idea number two." He's omniscient. He doesn't need our practical advice, you know. Just tell him, here's the issue. You answer it what's best. You take care of it. Number four, five, remember God is in control of your life. The timing thing. He's got it all figured out. You're on a timetable. When things surprise you and come out of the nowhere, you're like, "What happened there?" That was his time. You're in the timetable. Nothing messes that up. You might think, "I want to have a baby. My wife and I, we want to have a baby, and we can't get pregnant." The Lord's going to take care of that in His time. If you're supposed to have a baby, there'll come one. If you're supposed to happen. "Where's my wife? I need to get married someday. I'm single. I need to be married." The Lord's going to provide one. Just wait on Him. His timing is perfect. Whatever you need, He'll provide. And if He doesn't provide it, you don't need it. Okay, so trust Him. Learn to just trust Him. His timing's perfect. You see it in Jesus throughout His life. It's a perfect example to us. And then participate in God's work. Join with Him. Have that great privilege of joining with Him. You know how you join with God in doing a work? Set up some chairs. Volunteer in Sunday school. Go pass out food at the narrow door like yesterday. Go whatever. And bring food to somebody at the park that doesn't have food. Share the gospel with somebody. Give out a gospel. Fill some water into the jug. Whatever the Lord has you do, whatever He says, do it. And then you get to join Him, because He takes those mundane things of life and He turns them into miracles. If we do the mundane, He makes it a miracle. He gets the glory, and you get to share the joy. And that's the last thing. Obey immediately and completely. He says, fill to the brim. Real simple. Whatever he says, Mary said, whatever my son says, do it. Whatever Jesus says, just do it completely. All right, let's pray and we'll close with a song. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beauty of the Word of God. And thank you for this incident in Jesus' life, a very true story, an amazing incident, an amazing miracle that was done really for your disciples and for those servants and for a small group of people, but to convince them that they would believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Lord, I think probably most of the people in this room have already come to know you as Savior. They believe. They know that you're the Son of God, Jesus. They know you died on the cross for their sins and paid for their sins. And they put their faith in you. I pray, Lord, you'd bless and strengthen them this week and send them out and us out, me out, as your witnesses to tell others, to testify about you like John the Baptist did, to testify. But Lord, if there's anyone who's here who has not yet believed, may they open-mindedly come to the God-man, the only one who can turn water into wine instantly, the only one who can pay for sins, the only one who is perfect and lived a sinless life and therefore could die for someone else's sins, their sins, our sins. May they come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken the law of God multiple times, but I believe that you came to forgive me of my sins, to pay for my sins, and to free me from my sins. I believe you are the Son of God. I receive you as my Savior today. Teach me how to walk with you throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and just praise the Lord for what he's done for us.